I'm sure that that hymn would be the desire of all of us here tonight, bring in the glorious years and make our people wise to recognize it when it comes as well. The theme has been the glory of God, but the main text, if I may read it again, I'm linking each evening with the main text and then have as a kind of a text of a particular subject. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the spirits of God. So from that verse, it springs, you see, with open face beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. That's a tremendous thing. The result and the effect of that, that we are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And I'll read again the brief reference in part of Calvin's commentary on that verse. It was the simplest of all comments, and yet the most helpful. I'll read it to you. The design of the gospel is that the image of God, which has been effaced by sin, you lost it in the fall, may be stamped anew upon us. That's the miracle. May be stamped anew upon us, that the advancement of this restoration may be continually going forward in us during our whole life. Because God makes his glory shine forth in us by little and little. Now, he's talking about there is, we know that our position in Christ remains the same, what we call our imputed righteousness. He has paid the penalty for our sin, and he has also imputed his righteousness to us. And our position in Christ remains the same. And these have been appropriated by the twin gifts of repentance and faith. That never changes. But we're talking really about the journey of life, the imparted righteousness, and which is described here as we are being changed. Once we come to a position of grace, that we are in Christ, then we change. And the change is progressive. We change from glory into glory. The hymn that we sang this week, change from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place. And so there are so many headings we could have. We limited them to four. The glory of God we've used the word regeneration, in bringing spiritual life to souls that are dead in sin, and how that leads us to the experience of grace in Jesus Christ and the gospel, and to be declared justified by God. And then we had the glory of Christ, of God, in sanctification, and that is the work of God working out in our lives. It's all the work of God, but calls for our cooperation and our wholehearted cooperation. And so little by little and step by step, we are changed from glory into glory. And then tonight, perhaps one that's rather different and yet appropriate for the year that couple of years that we're in, the glory of God in the anointing or the unction of the Holy Spirit. And God willing, tomorrow night, the glory of God in the final entrance into heaven where we take our place. Really, it is one theme. That can be perhaps a little confusing, but really, it is one work of God. We know that it is planned in eternity, but I'm talking really in our own lives whilst you're on this earth. The visit of the Holy Spirit in regeneration and planting life instead of death in our souls, and granting us a gift of faith and repentance. The story has begun. The principle of holiness is planted then. We're not aware of it. But ultimately we come to our experience of conviction of sin and of the grace of God and Calvary, the forgiveness of sins and peace with God. It is one theme, yet you cannot leave any of these steps out. They should never be separated, yet also at the same time, they have their individual place. So you come to justification and then to sanctification, which is, you see, regeneration, the principle of holiness, then our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, dealing with our condition and our state, and then the continuation, the work of the Holy Spirit in holiness again, or glory, and then bringing us to other things on life's journey and ultimately to heaven. Yet you can't leave any of these things out. Suppose you said, well, I'll just pick out justification by faith and I'll not be concerned about the others. Then you have not understood. It is one great work of grace. And he wants to change us. And the great aim, the object of the exercise is that we might have fellowship with God in holiness and love. And so for that to happen, it has to be a work of grace. And all of grace, we have our part in repentance and confession of sins, but even that is inspired by God himself. Now then, tonight I have a little complicated one. And perhaps I'm putting too many thoughts, but I'm going to try. The glory of God in the anointing or the unction. There are various other terms as well, baptism, fullness, and so on. Now, I'm going to take a verse that we've been reading at the beginning from the Epistle of Peter, and it's a verse that will cause you to ask a question. It's a time of Neronian persecution, cruel and bitter, and you never knew if a member of the family went out, whether they would return. It was a time when Christians were singled out, particularly with others, but particularly the Christians, and they died for their faith. Yet they had a joy and glory about them. Listen to this verse. It says that if you remember the background, though for a time being you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, manifold trials. That is, they're going through a tough time. They're going through a very difficult time. Yet at the same time it says, whom having not seen, you love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Undescribable, unspeakable, and full of glory. And so we're looking at them. And let us say we're looking at a row of them going to be martyred. And they're singing, and they're encouraging one another, and they're expressing even there joy unspeakable and full of glory. Who are these people? What are they made of? How is it possible that they should be like that? Well, it doesn't certainly happen. They came to a knowledge of grace, and God began this work of changing them little by little, step by step, you know, change from glory into glory, and we should see some evidence in our people of this. Now, we can see it. It's not divorced from our time. I was brought up with revival people. And in my first church, I had two churches, and in the branch church, which was near Lecha, I had in my congregation Mary Roberts, who was Evan Roberts' sister. She was the first convert in the revival. And a lady called Miss Rachel Rees, who led Evan Roberts of the Lord. Then close by also John Penry and Henry Rees Penry. These were the main people in the revival at the beginning, in that first beginnings of the revival. I only wish I had written down all they told me. But everybody's knowledge was everybody's knowledge, you know. And yet at the same time, you caught something from them, from the ones where I was brought up in North Wales and then in Lancashire, the Welsh people there, and then also with these people here. I never seemed to be able to escape them. They were everywhere. And there was something special. And I would say, they didn't go about, you know, happy-clappy. It wasn't that. In their sorrow, in their trials, in their afflictions, they had a joy unspeakable and full of glory. Now, that's why, really, I'm looking at it like that. I'm not particularly speaking just of the unction itself, but the general atmosphere of it altogether. Now, these are written to scattered Christians. And it's lovely the words he says to them. They have a lively hope burning in their hearts. They say, blessed, says Peter, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. They are full of faith, and their hearts throb with excitement. And then there's this verse also. What is their destination? An inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Wherein ye greatly rejoice. How strange. Though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptation. Why? Why, Lord? That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than the gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. You have been refined. We sang a hymn this morning or last night, where grace has well refined my heart. Now that's being changed from glory to glory. Is grace refining your heart and my heart? Or are we just kind of a stalemate? We stay where we are. Have we lost our cutting edge, you know? Do our hearts no longer burn? Are we no longer lifted up with the preaching of the gospel or the singing of great hymns? Whom having not seen. Do you remember Thomas, what Jesus said to Thomas? You have believed and you have seen me. But blessed are they who have not seen, and yet they have believed. And we belong to them. And these said, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. So we come to our linked text then. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image that we lost once, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, how can such a phrase be explained? Joy unspeakable, and not just joy, but look at the word that we want here. This is a joy that is full of glory. It gives glory to God. It doesn't draw attention to itself. You notice in kind of contemporary and modern things today, which may use the right words, and I cannot assess them, we cannot assess everybody, but the joy they show brings attention to themselves. But the joy here is full of glory. And the glory is to glorify God. And this is a very different thing. This joy is a deep spiritual one. This joy is there in our tears. This joy is there in our anguish. This joy is there in our heartbreak. So it is not a light thing, say, look how happy I am. Not that. It is deep and profound. And it's indestructible, cannot be shaken. It is full of glory. That's what we have here. Where do we get there? Little by little, step by step, he leads us on. Now, it's not exclusively in the time of revival. It is certainly then, but it can produce outside of revival. How would I describe it? It's more and more of a glimpse of eternal things. We cannot describe them. We could not write it out. But something deep in our souls, as we change from glory into glory, gives us a glimpse of eternal things, as if it were a special touch of the grace of our God. Now, that's a general introduction that I have for tonight. Now, let's look now at this particular stage. The promise of God to his people, to these people who are ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, to these people who are being changed from glory to glory. You might say, well, Lord, is there anything to help us in this wicked world that we are living in? The preacher might say, is there anything to assist me, to help me in a hostile world? Or a Christian, is there an enabling that I might be a witness and not be guilty of a silence when I have opportunities to speak about him? Is that possible? Now, I'll take you to a time when Jesus Christ is trying to prepare his disciples for his death. And they didn't want to know. And in chapter 13 in John, you can see that they're baffled and they're worried, and especially Simon Peter. But we'll not go into that. But rather, chapter 4, there are no breaks in the chapters, actually, you see. Then in chapter 14, he sees they're very bothered. And he says, let not your heart be troubled. Yes, I am leaving you. But let not your heart be troubled. Neither let it be afraid. Don't be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. Then further in the chapter, then, he brings a promise of how they are going to be helped in a hostile world, in an aggressive generation. Unlike today, you know, we are surrounded by so many things, it will take ages to go through them all. And they are powerful. And Christianity itself, as if it had been discredited even in higher circles. In John 14, 16 and 17, and I will pray, says Jesus, that the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, a supporter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but you know him, for he dwells with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but you know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. And shall be in you. Well, what is he talking about here? Let me go through some more verses first of all. In chapter 16, in that same Gospel of John, verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Howbeit, says verse 13, when the Spirit of truth is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself. That is, the purpose of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Christ. He will not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you all things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. Now you see what he's saying? I'm leaving you, but I'm sending the Holy Spirit to you. Well, you might say, this is strange. Let's go back a little. You cannot call Jesus Lord without the Holy Spirit. In the work of regeneration, the Holy Spirit brings that life into your soul that begins the story. You cannot appropriate through faith and repentance the merits of Calvary and the life of Jesus unless the Holy Spirit brings it to you. You cannot grow in grace or from change from glory into glory unless the Holy Spirit assists you to grow in grace. Then what is this? He says he has another task for you to do. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. It is the Holy Spirit, and he's talking to them that they will have a special promise for those who have been changed from glory into glory. Another work of the Holy Spirit. Now, every important thing is easily abused. Salvation is abused. And it's changed into good works. Everything. But then you do not refuse salvation because it is abused by some. But here now is something very special. What is it? It is a blessing. It is an anointing. Do you remember the time when they used to say about preachers, he preached with anointing. There was an unction on his preaching. And then sometimes you might have a very eloquent preacher, but you said, well, you know, he was very good, but he was unctionless. And you didn't really know exactly what you meant by that, but there was something missing, something spiritual, something powerful missing. That is, he was preaching in the flesh and not preaching in the spirits. So there is this blessing to help his people as we are changed from glory into glory and to enable us to help others. In the Gospel of Luke, we're given a lovely illustration of this. It talks about a man who had a friend come by and he was hungry. It was late, it was near midnight. And he had run out of bread. He himself had had bread during the day, but he had no bread to share. So he goes to a friend, and they're all in bed. And the friend says, well, you can't expect to get up now because it'll wake up all the children. We'll be up all night with them. That's the kind of situation we had. But he kept on. And the word is, because of his importunity, because of his persistence, eventually he came down and gave him what he needed. Now then, he then leads, Jesus likes to do this, go from the known to the unknown. You do that in good teaching, don't you? You say to a child, you don't see something, you know this, well, it's like that. You go from something in their experience. Now, they will be able to understand, having run out of bread, a friend calling late at night, inconveniently in a way, and asking a neighbor for bread, and the relief of having it. Yes, we could. We've had situations like that. We understand them. Right, says Jesus. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? You see? He was that step there. How? You ask, importunity. You seek, importunity. You knock, importunity. Until you receive. You don't seek, you don't ask, not expecting a reply. You don't seek, not expecting to find. And you don't knock, not expecting the door to open. So you keep on till it happens. Now what is this? This is what we call the unction. It's not necessary for salvation. You could live a good, godly life and die in peace and all be well. But you know, you missed out too. You failed to speak to others about the Lord. And in preaching, you preach correctly, but you failed to have this. You did it in your own strength rather than in this he had for you on this journey of life. Some call it the baptism of the Spirit. Some call it the fullness. You know, it says, but who is it for? Well, it's for us. Let's look at it again, the power of God. I'd like to know, is this for me? I can remember listening to Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones in a minister's conference speaking about this. And it was quite strange, really. The place was so full. I was sitting on a little narrow window ledge, extremely uncomfortable. I can remember the discomfort even now. And he said, this unction. And then I thought, oh, it's for the minister par excellence, Spurgeon, Howell Harris, William Panther Kellen, Daniel Rowlands, John Elias, all these great men. And he said, some of you are probably thinking, it's for the minister par excellence, Spurgeon, William Williams, Panther Kellen, Howell Harris. And I thought, this is really creepy. You know, it really caught me. But it did make me think. I thought, is this for me? Ordinary little me, just a little preacher, a little Calvinistic Methodist, is this for me? And listen to these words in Acts 2, verses 38 and 39. Then Peter said unto them, repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. Right, that's easy. And ye shall. Now then, you couldn't go that far without the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration and coming to Christ. This is another work. And he shall, this is something after, or almost immediately maybe. And he shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Well, who is it for? For the promise is unto you, those are the people that lived then, and to your children, they lived then, and to all that are far off, and they lived then, even as many as the Lord your God shall call, and that means now. It's for us. Why are we so helpless? We haven't asked him. Or we've gone on some strange, twisted teaching of it. Or an overemphasis on something we shouldn't. Rather, it is for power in preaching and power in testimony. It is meant for the glory of God and to glorify Christ and to uplift Christ. You know how I recognize it? Not by a man giving lengthy teaching of the Holy Spirit, by the way he talks about Jesus Christ, by the way he uplifts him, and how he cannot leave Jesus Christ out of any sermon. It fills everywhere. Spurgeon used to say, every verse in the Bible pointed to Jesus Christ. It does. What is the Bible to us without him? What does it do for us? Well, it's an unction on this word, whether read, or our testimony or preaching. It also brings a high level of assurance. You had assurance before because you came to Jesus as you were and you knew that you were his. Yes, it's a good level of assurance. And you can say, the Bible says so, therefore I believe it. That's another level of assurance. But it is high level of assurance where the Holy Spirit now confirms. Listen to verse 18. Romans 8:16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and we cry, Abba, Father. It's as if it was another level, sure, certain, absolute, the full assurance of faith. He does that to us in our journey, change from glory into glory. It does not bring attention to yourself. It brings attention to Christ and to glorify him. It also does something else. It brings the spirits of love. In Romans 5, verse 5, it's the same word there used as in Acts. Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Now then, you know, when we are converted, we do not invite the Holy Spirit in any way. He comes and he sends by God. But this is something you receive, given, ask, seek, knock, given to us as believers. What does it do here? It sheds a love in your heart that you never thought you were capable of. And you find yourself in the prayer meeting. And you find yourself agonizing for the lost. You find yourself hurting for the state of Wales today and these islands. You find yourself aching for the name of God to be glorified. You find that. It's a love that's so powerful that possesses you. It's a divine love, all loves excelling. He does these things, and this is his promise to us. Why turn away from that? As we are on life's journey, change from glory into glory, why turn away from that? It is so wonderful, you know. The abuse of it must not make us turn away from it. Now, the old Calvinistic Methodists, I'm talking of them not because they're better than anybody else, because it happened in the Baptist congregationalists and so on. They had what they called the balance of the Reformed doctrines and the unction of the Spirit. And if any of you remember the little motif they had for the little Sunday school badges, it was an open Bible and the Holy Spirit above it. They believed in preaching the whole truth, the doctrines of grace, biblically and so on, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. And they kept that balance. If you have doctrine on its own, you just become knowledgeable. If you go for experience on your own, it just becomes excitement. But when you relate them together, where they belong together in a biblical way, it's a wonderful thing. Another word for it is experimental Calvinism. Now that sounds a bit strange, doesn't it? It means this. A faith that is biblical, knowledgeable, but not just knowledge. It's also an experience. You know, Paul said, I know whom I believed. And then he said something else, that I may know him. What was he talking about? He said, yes, I understand. I have understood. I'm in the grace of God. But I shall never exhaust him, that I may know him and experience him more and more. Or the hymn, beyond the sacred page, I seek thee, Lord. But we know him, yes, but there's more and more. That's what we're talking about in this holy and blessed unction. There is a new reality and a new glimpse of glory, and in our hearts, a confirmation of joy unspeakable and full of glory. Many people have agreed with this and sought it and failed on the importunity and gave up. If you read some of the history of the old saints, and some of them only had it at their deathbed, but they died gloriously. Others had it for a special work, you know. There are all sorts of varieties, but we should never cease to have the best from him. The best for him. We give the best of ourselves, and that we might have the best that he wants to give to us. We change from glory into glory, and there is a glory in this anointing. Why? It glorifies him, and it brings forth this joy unspeakable and full of glory in our lives as well. Now lastly, the presence of God. We need it, don't we? You know, however we may vary a little on what I've said now, and we can vary a little in terminology, the presence of God. There's a hymn we sing, without thy presence, King of saints, our purpose fails, our spirit faints. Evan Roberts, when he had been somewhere coming back to his own congregation where he was a member, and we would meet the people coming from the prayer meeting, he never asked them, you know, was it a good prayer meeting? Were there many there? Did they pray well? Do you know what he always asked? What degree of the presence of God was there? Have we forgotten? Are we out of touch? Do we no longer recognize the presence of God? It's not excitement. It's not working yourself up. It's he is there. Like in Cherdor in 1859, there were wonderful meetings when Humphrey Jones came over, Welsh-American then, a revival with him, and David Morgan, of course, is famous from Ysbytiastwyth. And there were great meetings. And then in Cherdor one day, they sent a message to the General Assembly, there was a meeting in Flintshire, and said, the Lord is walking in his garden in North Cardiganshire. There was a difference between good singing, good preaching, good everything, excellent, nothing wrong, and a great degree of the presence of God. It's a wonderful thing. I want to live to see it. I've longed for it since, well, I know from the age of 13 anyway, and before then too. You see, you caught it from these people. You caught it. And they were always expecting it to happen again. Let me read you some lovely phrases here. In this book, it's by three people. It is the best one on the revival. It's not a kind of a documentary kind of thing. It's three men, Elvett Lewis, Campbell Morgan, and Neprash, a Russian. It is there. They capture the essence, the feeling of it, the atmosphere. They'll give instances, they do. But, you know, you can sometimes give so many details, so many stories, so many accounts, that you're lost in the details. This is not like that. It lifts you. And at the end, you want to say, oh God, do it again. And this is what I think it was Elvett Lewis said, and it's unexpected. And so in other lands yet, in days near or far off, shall such days of heaven suddenly, inexplicably adorn some unknown year. That's a lovely phrase, isn't it, Ken? And so in other lands yet, in days near or far off, shall such days of heaven suddenly, inexplicably adorn some unknown year. Now, Is he reminiscing on the 1904? No, he's not, he says. He says here, a nation, there is a memorial outside the church, a nation on the knees. No, he said, it is a description of a revival in the year 1200 in Italy. And so he said, this can happen. It can happen in lands far off, inexplicably, in remarkable ways. It can happen to God's people, to these people who have been changed from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place. It became the kind of norm that every so often there will be a time of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. It transforms a generation. Now, the classical test for a revival has been always from the Sprague in his book, an increase in scriptural knowledge, of vital piety, and of practical obedience. And it produces men and women of grace. And here he says, when this happens, and glory fill the land. It's remarkable thing. And glory fill the land. But come back to us. You, he says, are changed from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place. Does it not make you long that he might come in a special way, and that this glory that you are experiencing might fill the land as well, and that you might see many trophies of grace? Elliot Lewis describes the 1904 revival as a tidal wave. It did not begin or end with Evan Roberts. It sprang up all over Wales spontaneously. He didn't get to only a small number of the places. It spread, I don't know, 30 countries or more it spread to. It's a tremendous one. A tidal wave that no one could stop. I'm going to finish with two illustrations. One of them, they're both, I think both are in this book, one of them is anyway. How he comes unexpectedly, quite unexpectedly. And there's an account here of a man called Williams Awern. I'm trying to remember the dates. Forgotten, 1800s away. Williams Awern. Yes, 1800s. And he was preaching in a church, a chapel, in Dolwyddelyn. And he said to the elders in the congregation, why don't you, he said, have a prayer meeting going from house to house of your members? And do that. And if he hasn't come by then, you see, the expected revival, it was in the context of revival, then go again. And if he still hasn't come, go again. Well, there's one pretty ungodly woman in the congregation who had shown no interest at all in things of grace, but came to hear Williams Awern because he was an eloquent preacher and interesting. And she went and bought two candles. She had rush candles, normally little cheap things. And she bought two candles for the time the prayer meeting would come to her house. Well, after 12 months had gone by, she said, what shall I do with these candles? And when are they coming to me? So I think she went to the shopkeeper, or somebody, one of the elders, I think, and she said, when is a prayer meeting coming to my house? And the man said, what prayer meeting? You know, the prayer meeting that's going round all our houses. You know, Williams Awern, oh, you don't take notice of things like that. You don't listen to everything they say. Have they not started then? No. And he made light of it, but then he began to be convicted. He got the elders together, and they started. I don't know if they started with her or not, with her two little candles. And he came. This revival was a very mighty one. They followed another four at 10-year intervals in that area. But one of them was very widespread. Somebody lit a candle. Somebody lit a candle. And the glory of the Lord shone amongst his people. One of the early converts was John Jones Talsarn, the people's preacher. He became beloved over most of Wales and most precious, leading many, many to the Lord. The other one that I give you is this. Is this different? It's 1819. Remember, there were hundreds of revivals in Wales. They're innumerable. National ones, area ones, chapel ones. You could list three, well, just hundreds, and then it would be incomplete. They expected them to happen. You know, it's a remarkable thing. But this man, Michael Roberts, was going to preach to Llanidla, to the association meeting. And he was going through a crowd on the Saturday night before he was preaching, or whatever night it was, the next day. And they were very abusive, very vulgar in their ways, knowing he was a preacher. And this grieved him greatly, that he failed to sleep that night, and he spent the night in prayer. Then he was due to preach the next day in the open air, because there would be thousands there. And he preached. And his text, "Depart from me, ye cursed, I never knew you." And from the rabble and the noise at the beginning, there was a silence. And a great conviction came on the people. It is difficult to say how many people are affected, but in the next month or two, 1,000 people were, remember, they were examined thoroughly, were added to the churches in that area. He preached the same sermon again. You know, it's very interesting how he puts it. He shouts out, "Depart from me, accursed, I never knew you." And he's as if he's speaking to Jesus Christ, said, just one moment, have you not another word to say? Have you nothing to say to them? No, nothing more. I said it, "Depart from me, accursed, I never knew you." Was he a special preacher? I don't know. Was he particularly gifted? I don't know. But this I know, the Spirit was with him. You see what I'm saying? We can have eloquence, we can have everything like, we can have scholarship, all sorts of wonderful things. We can have that. Are we satisfied? And shall we then forever live at this poor dying rate? Shall we do that? Or what shall we do? Thomas Charles of Bala, 1792, said, "The church must be maintained with this flood from heaven." And this is how he put it. "Within these 50 years, there have been 5 or 6 very great awakenings. A land of darkness and the shadow of death has seen a great light. But oh, may we live to see greater things. I am persuaded that unless we are favored with frequent revivals and a strong, powerful work of the Holy Spirit, we shall in a great degree," now listen to this, "degenerate and only have a name to live. Religion will lose its luster, its vigor. The ministry will hardly retain its luster and glory, and iniquity will of consequence abound." Now listen to the description of our day. "Unless this happens, we in a great degree we will degenerate and only have a name to live. Religion will soon lose its vigor, and it cannot be replaced by activity, you see. The ministry will hardly retain its luster and glory." And this is a part that's true today. "And iniquity will of consequence abound." Only say 30, 40, 50 years ago, things that horrified us at that time are now acceptable and seem to be commonplace. What is this? It is God. It is God. It was a similar time in England, you know, when I think it was Doddridge wrote it, him, the one I have quoted to you now. Here it is. Yes. "Come, Holy Spirit, heavenly dove," it's what? Sorry. "Come, Holy Spirit, heavenly dove, with all thy quickening powers, kindle a flame of sacred love in these cold hearts of ours. In vain we tune our formal songs, in vain we strive to rise. Hosannas languish on our tongues, and our devotion dies. And shall we then forever live at this poor dying rate?" Is that the story? "Or our love so faint, so cold to thee, and thine to us so great? Come, Holy Spirit, heavenly dove, with all thy quickening powers, come, shed abroad the Saviour's love, and that shall kindle ours." What about us today? Would you not desire, O Lord? Remember when Solomon opened the temple that the priest could not go in? Why? It was packed out. Packed out of what? With people? No. Packed out with the presence of God. We don't know how to identify it anymore. It's not excitement. It is exciting. It's not good singing. There is good singing. It's not marvelous praying. There is good praying. It's not that. It's God amongst his people. Unknown, unfelt. That great book I'd like us all to read. And I know in my ministry transformed it, you know. True Religion. The name of the book is More Than Notion. And it's by a hymn by Joseph Hart. True religion is more than notion, more than an idea. Something must be known and felt. There we are again. Known, our doctrines, our teaching, and felt, the work of the Spirit. Something must be known and felt. Don't separate them. And we shall be surprised what God will do with us. Will he do it again? That glory may fill the land. Meanwhile, little by little, and step by step, we are changed from glory into glory. But that in itself, that taste of changing from glory into glory, shall bring a longing in our hearts. O Lord, let glory fill the land again. O thou who camest from above, the pure celestial fire to impart. Kindle a flame of sacred love on the mean altar of my heart. There let it for thy glory burn with inextinguishable blaze, and trembling to its source return in humble prayer and fervent praise. Jesus, confirm my heart's desire to work and speak and think for thee. Still let me guard the holy fire, and still stir up thy gift in me. Ready for all thy perfect will, my acts of faith and love repeat, till death thine endless mercy seal, and make the sacrifice complete. Let us be a people who may be described as having joy unspeakable and full of glory. Now shall we pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we are able to come to thee in our Saviour's name and ask thy blessing upon us. O Lord, make us men and women of grace in a day that is so hostile to the things of God. But O Lord, however numerous they may be and how little we may be, we are the majority. If God be for us, who can be against us? Wilt thou lift us up, O Lord, from this poor dying rate, and to receive the best that thou hast for us? And oh, may we, O Lord, live our best for thee. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.